Sunday comes once a week, every week, no matter the week, no matter how bleak your week, whether this week or next week, or 2 weeks beyond 5 weeks from next week. Sunday comes every week. Isn't that wonderful? Brightens my day, brightens my week, because it is the Lord's day. It's the day that we gather to worship our Lord, who's gracious to us and kind to us. It's a radical thing that you do inside here, you know, worshiping God. Who's ever heard of such a thing, worshiping God? We are surrounded by people who are not worshiping God. They do not want to worship God. They are going about today worshiping themselves. We live in such a self-absorbed society, the idea of giving honor and praise to someone else is foreign. We are bombarded with self-indulgent advertisements, are we not? You deserve it. This is what you need. You're so wonderful. Our youth are blitzed with social media, gaming all day long. Shame on you, by the way. Constant tweeting and posting and selfies ad nauseum. Entertainment by day or by night. Just about all that you hear out there is me, me, me. We are surrounded with all things self, with a capital S. Psychology's searching for self-significance. Athletics promoting self-accomplishments. Education touting self-achievement. We are so entrenched in all things man, we sometimes don't realize how entrenched. Is it any wonder the worship of God must play second fiddle? Give most people the option of waking up on a nice day like this, a day off, a Sunday, and doing A, golfing on some beautiful greens, B, boating on the bay, C, sleeping in, enjoying a nice, big, hot breakfast, or D, driving to church to give glory to God? Well, most people will choose options A through C, will they not? They choose self over God every day. Maybe the most pompous and the brazen thing that human beings can do is to forget that they are human beings, only creatures. That's it. That's all. Not all that impressive. We did not make ourselves. We are not in control of our futures. We will not give account to ourselves on Judgment Day. So let me say something that maybe sounds like a modern heresy. It doesn't even matter if we like ourselves. We are not important. We have a creator. He's important. This creator has not forgotten that he is the creator, that he invented us, not we inventing him, that he formed us, that he breathed life into us. It's the only reason we have life. We live for him. He does not live for us. People, you know, they think they're so important. Oh, they think they're so smart, do they not? They're so sharp. They are so good. But they can't really even understand themselves unless they come to know God. That's pretty basic, isn't it? For we were made in the imago Dei, the image of God. If we're the image of God and we don't know God, then we don't know who we are. In school, you probably took a course at some time on anthropology. Remember that? The study of man. Or psychology, the study of man's motives, his behavior, and his psyche. However, unless you pulled out the Bible and studied the Bible and sound theology in that course, I'm sorry, but you were led astray. You don't know who man is. For the truth is that human beings are primarily religious beings, made, not evolved, designed, not by chance. We were designed to be in fellowship with the God who made us in his image. He wanted us to know him, to love him, to be in fellowship with him. He is farther above us than we are above those little bugs that you love to step on and kill. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He was speaking to man collectively, by the way, so that includes everything that's discovered. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Man, yes, that includes the ladies, man is only whole and complete and sound when everything in our lives is related directly and properly to God. Everything about us must become aligned with his thoughts. When it's not, we go astray. Everything about us has to be aligned with his commanded will. When we don't, we're being foolish and sinful. We can never discover who we are. We can never understand our experience until that happens. Let me put that another way. We are broken when we are self-absorbed. We wreck ourselves when we refuse to align with the divine truth because we don't recognize that we were made and designed to be connected to him. And when we're not connected to him, we're broken. We're not working right. Our thinking must no longer be me-centered, man-centered, but God-centered, Christ-centered, Bible-absorbed. That is true religion. And that is healthy and enlightened and psychologically well-adjusted humanity. Someone that's not like that, they have problems. And their problem is sin with a capital S. That is why we exist as a church, to point people to God so they can become whole. They won't get it on themselves. We're not offering one of many options. We're not a cereal brand here. You can't take us or leave us. Christ said, I'm putting the gospel in the church, and you're going to believe what the church preaches and teaches if you're going to be right as a human being, or you're going to be destroyed one day. This is your only choice. False religion will not help. The cults will not help. Christ only will help, and the church proclaims Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? That's what a church exists for. Unfortunately, modern churches, in large scale, have failed to keep the grandness of God out there in front of the eyes of their people. Instead, many have invited all of that foolish, man-centered thinking right in the front door of their church and had them come right on down the aisle and find a seat right here in the place of worship. Worship, when we're supposed to be adoring God, God Almighty, they walk in, they sit down, and they become enamored with themselves in a worship service. Think of that. They celebrate what? Themselves. Many worship services, I think, should be relabeled. They should be called self-help meetings. For in their services, God is barely mentioned. Christ, not at all. This is not a secret to you. You've visited churches. The dominant form of church around us and throughout the country is designed to make people feel at home when they arrive, to be comfortable, not to be told anything that they don't want to hear, something that they would not hear out in the world, for example. Never to be confronted with such insulting messages like, you are a sinner, you need to turn from your wicked life, lest ye be caught up in the judgment of God. No, out with that kind of a God. That doesn't sell well. And in with the new safe zone God. A tolerant God. An old grandfatherly kind of a God. Who would not know righteousness if it hit him between the eyes. See, we are in the postmodern age. That's what we're told. Americans want to make a God in their image, not have be made in God's image. And after they make a God in their own image, they want to worship that God. Does that sound familiar? They used to do that in days old when they take a piece of wood, cut it in half, use part of it to warm their hands on the fire, and to make the other into a god, bow down and worship it. They got to design it by the art and craft of man and said, this is my god. That still goes on in the conceptual way in our postmodern sophisticated society. That's all they're doing. They're inventing an idol and bowing before it because that is the kind of god they want to worship. Do you know, I actually had someone after a time, I've been preaching my heart out, and after the service was over, I was in the back, and this young guy who had been invited to church, I asked him, where'd you come from? What have you learned? And after a couple of pleasantries, he pulls out a piece of paper and he says, I'd like to tell you what I think God should be like. I've told some of you this story. And I looked at him like, I can't believe I'm hearing this. I told him, I said, well, you can put the piece of paper back into your pocket. I don't want to know what you think God should be like. We're here to tell you what God is like. This is truth. This is not something that's invented. People are so rebellious. They have no idea how rebellious and arrogant they are. This is why so many Americans flock not to churches like ours, but to churches like theirs, because they want to celebrate all things human. That's what it's about. That's why there's exciting drama. Come on, it's got to be exciting. That's why there's tantalizing music and the latest fads. Oh, and let's not forget, they have a relevant message. They don't preach it. They just share it. It's just a thought. It's nothing that you really have to listen to if you don't want to. By the way, when they say relevant sermon, that's kind of code word for keep it short and sweet and then get out of the way and feed my love for myself. If they come to church at all, which many of them don't, they're going to come to celebrate human aggrandizement. Not too unlike when we decide to plan a trip to Disney World. It's the same kind of a thrill, going to the cinema. This is also why in those kinds of churches, they use the Bible less in preaching. The Bible is very useless for their goals, you see, because it ridiculously gives glory to God on every page. How are you going to use something like that? How can you have a man-centered worship service when you're quoting God, the Holy Spirit, and he's saying things like, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. That doesn't help. That doesn't work. It can't be done unless you twist God's words. Then it'll work. Then you can make God's word, the Bible, sound something more like this. God adores and worships you. And he's got a great life for you now. He is your servant. And there you go. That will draw the crowds. That will bring in the money. My dear brothers and sisters, you know that is not what worship is about, right? And you know that is not what this church is about. God stirred us some 20 years ago to start a church that would go against the prevailing winds of the age and spill over, God willing, to impact other believers in other churches and help as many of them as we possibly can to return to sanity, because that really is insane. This church was always a work of faith, always. We never had the resources to take the next step. We never needed the resources. We always had God, right? We didn't have to wait until all the money came in order to take a next step, because it was always about faith. We wouldn't even have this church here if we were not taking steps of faith. We went forward first. We obeyed what God said to do, and then we waited to see what God would do with supplies. That is how this church was built. That is our history. Today, the Lord God, as I was praying throughout the spring, as we were trying to get to the end of Noah, finally did, he led me to remind all of us about true worship, about the priority of worship in our lives, and how so easily that priority can get lost. Worship is not me getting a spiritual high to last me for a few days, hopefully till next Sunday. Worship is bowing low before the eternal self-existent one that I cannot explain him. I cannot encompass him. And so what I do is I bow before him and worship him. I can't put him in a test tube. I can't define him. I can't control him. So my posture before him is to get down low before him and say, you alone are great and worthy of my praise. After all, isn't he the one that said, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Does that sound like a boast? Says the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. Object lesson. Do you need anything more than that? That's Isaiah 40. May it never be that our worship would become perverted into that which could be called entertainment. Rather, may it be that we find our greatest joy, our greatest meaning and satisfaction by losing ourselves. That's right, losing ourselves in an immense ocean who is the one who is life himself. He is the only master of the universe, invincibly powerful. That's why we get on his side. We don't want to lose. Invasively sovereign. He will not leave your life alone. Inapproachably radiant and glorious. When we get caught up with a God like that, we don't need skits and drama and thrill rides in church. We love Sundays. We love Sundays because we love the God that we worship on Sundays, who said, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images or even conceptual images. God is fiercely jealous for his own glory, and he would have us be the same. And with that spirit, please open with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. You know, the Psalms in the Bible help us express the language of pure worship. In fact, you could say that the theme of the Psalms is worship, worship in all of its dimensions. The Psalms communicate the love of God and trust in the Word of God. The Psalms help believers express themselves in worship in every circumstance of life, whether you're high and excited or down low and in the depths. Psalm 100 is short, but it's powerful. I'll read it now as you follow along. Shout joyfully to the Lord, it tells us, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness or his truth to all generations. A short but a sunny little psalm, is it not? It sets the believer's heart aglow with joyful worship, just reading it. It calls believers to come before God, get into God's presence, and then accentuate God's magnificence when you're there. You may have noticed as we read it, it's numerous staccato exhortations that sound kind of like a rapid-fire salute of praise. Boom, boom, boom. Worship, worship, worship. It just calls us into his presence. Charles Spurgeon, in his great Treasury of David, rejoiced in this psalm. He wrote, as one that is all ablaze with grateful adoration. It's also known as the Jubilant Deo in the English Book of Common Prayer, from the Latin for to be joyful. It stems from the very first Hebrew word of the psalm, that is, shout for what? Joy. Shout for joy. Notice at the beginning of verse 1, the Bible itself assigns a title to it. It's called a psalm of thanksgiving. In Hebrew, that word for thanksgiving, todah, can either mean the giving of thanks in general, like we're doing today, or even the sacrificial thank offering that was presented in the temple. Verse 4 seems to point to the giving of thanks in general as the psalmist's main concern here, though it might have been something that was sung during the time when the thank offering was given in the temple, because that is the setting of the psalm. The psalm was something to be sung as they approached God in the temple in Jerusalem. Word biblical commentary colors in a little bit of the historical background. There's not much here, but a little bit. And they write this. The setting is assumed to be that of a company of worshipers in front of the gates to the sanctuary, summoned to enter the courts of the sanctuary with shouts and songs of praise. A thanksgiving service with a thanksgiving sacrifice would follow the entry, according to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. A part of the service would be a meal, with the worshipers sharing together and eating part of the meat from the sacrifice. So we would say that Psalm 100 is an entrance psalm and song. As they entered into the temple, coming towards the presence of God, this is what they were to say. This was one of the appropriate things to say as they came into God's presence in the temple. Now, we don't know which temple it was. Was it Solomon's temple before the exile or the second temple afterwards? Scholars debate and really cannot tell. It does not really have any more specific information to tie it to an historical event or a date. Maybe that lack of specificity is what makes it such a useful and versatile psalm. It speaks to every age and every situation in any house of worship. It speaks also to us today. What is its value to us? Well, the interpretation commentary summarizes it this way. Psalm 100 initiates worship and sets forth a theology of worship. I love that. It gives us a theology of worship. That's why I chose this psalm for a little mini-series we're going to do on worship, because in very few words, it sets forth what worship is all about. It gives us a theology of worship. It really says an awful lot in a few words, and then can serve as a springboard to other texts of the Bible. Now, a little bit more about the Psalms and about this book of the Psalms that we're in here, just to color this in a little bit more for you. Its setting within the inspired Psalter places it in book number 4 of the Psalms. I know it's a lesser known fact, but the Psalms are actually arranged in 5 books. Each of the books ends with a heightened benediction of God's glory. Some of the Jews who received this inspired writing and saw that it had 5 books thought that it was designed that way to correspond with the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's possible, or it may have been arranged by theme. Much the same way, if you take a modern hymn book and you look at it and you open up in the hymn book, you notice that they're clustered together as songs with common themes. These are the songs about Christ. These are the ones about the Holy Spirit. Well, in a similar way, you can see some of that in the book of Psalms as well. Book number 4 is comprised of Psalms 90 through 106. So we're kind of right in the middle of that at 100. Some call book 4 the Exodus collection, because it seems to pertain to the time of Moses. Many of the Psalms in this section make that clear. Within Book 4, Psalms 95 through 100 seem to be arranged as a unit, 95 to 100. Psalms 96 to 99, the 4 Psalms in the middle, speak of the Lord's kingship, that the Lord Yahweh is a king. He reigns. And that is the suitable theme and really the cry of Psalms 96 to 99. Then on either end of those psalms, Psalm 95 and Psalm 100, they sound very similar, although Psalm 95 is a little longer. They have same terminology and the same themes. Both of the psalms open with these cries of joy, and both call for thanksgiving to be given to Yahweh as they come into his presence. And thus, these two psalms, 95 and 100, function as bookends here in the fourth book, in the middle of the fourth book of the Psalms. The summons, notice, to praise at the beginning of Psalm 100 is to all the earth. It fits very well with this idea of the universal rule and kingship of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, that is proclaimed in the previous Psalms. You read those Psalms, 96, 97, 98, 99, it's all extolling the fact that the God of Israel is really the king of all of the world. That's why Dr. Merrill Unger calls Psalm 100 the last in this cluster of kingdom odes. You know, it even strikes a note of hope and a happiness that all of the nations, not just Israel, but all of the nations will bow before Yahweh. And that brings us to the application of Psalm 100 for us and for this church now. It reminds us as a church that we exist to worship and glorify the God of Israel, who became human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It is our highest and our greatest priority as a church to make sure that God is worshiped. You know, the church has 3 ministries in the broadest sense of ministry. One set of ministries, you can call them a set of ministries, are our ministry to the world, and we call those evangelism or missions or outreach. And then there's a whole set of ministries where we minister to build up ourselves, and we call that discipleship, sometimes Christian education and the like. But then there is a set of ministries that we have to minister, not to the world, not to ourselves, but to who? To God himself. We forget that sometimes. It seems, oh, that's so impractical. Does God really need us to minister to him? I mean, isn't he big? But that's the primary ministry we exist for, to offer up to God what he wants. And that is praise and adoration, glorifying his name. It's a ministry unto the most worthy one that we are both obligated to worship, and it is our great privilege to worship the Lord our God. So we're going to look at worship from those two ends, our obligation, the call to worship, which you see at the beginning of the psalm, and then our privilege, looking at the character of the one that we worship. So we have a call to worship, and then we look at the character of the one we worship. And in that, we get a theology of worship, and I hope to make some comments as we go through this series about our corporate worship, how we can improve it, how we arrange it, why we do it this way, and kind of feed from this theology into some of our practice as well, okay? Look again then at verses 1 through 4, and this is the call to worship, and we won't get through all of this today. We'll just get started with it. In verses 1 through 4, if you look at it, there are seven commandments. There are seven calls for the believing community to worship corporately. This is not individual worship. It's great to worship individually. This is corporate worship. This is where the believers come together to worship. Brother Sean asked, do you believe in corporate prayer? You have to believe in corporate prayer because you're commanded to come into the presence of God in corporate worship as well, and that is involves prayer. The first question we want to ask is, to whom were these seven calls to worship given? Well, you may notice that it's the believing community, because when you look at verse 3, it talks about the we and the us. And in that cluster there, it's talking about Israel. We are supposed to say these kinds of encouraging things to one another, to call one another to worship God. But please notice that Psalm 100 also has a message beyond the believing community to the nations of the earth. Verse 1 hints at that, and verse 5 as well talks about that. In fact, verse 5 talks about future generations, which would go on and on. Everyone, everybody is being called by this psalm to come bow down before this one being, the Lord, the King. Please notice that the imperatives in the first line all call for actions. Did you know that worship is an action verb? It's something we're supposed to do. If you become passive while you're hearing the word of God now, or too passive when we're singing or offering or whatever, you're not worshiping. It's supposed to be active. And they call for action. And they are actions that would be suitable to people who are approaching a king. The first three commandments can be grouped together by the theme of joyful worship of a king. It says, shout. So you're supposed to shout. Then it talks about worship. And it talks about coming. Shout, worship, come. Let's look at that first command. Shout joyfully. Verse 1. The King James Version, if you have that, says, make a joyful noise. I'm sorry. That is not the best translation. This is not an invitation for people who sing dreadfully to sing at the top of their lungs. Some strident noise that throws all the rest of us off. Literally, it does say, shout. The same word was used of the people of Israel when they shouted and the walls of Jericho came down. The same word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5 when all Israel shouted with a great shout when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp where they were, and they shouted because their God was in their midst, you see. Same thing is used in Psalm 98:4 that exclaims, shout joyfully, not shout obnoxiously, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Boy, that sounds a lot like Psalm 100. Why should we shout? Why shout in worship? Well, this shout refers to the shout of triumph that would be given to a king who has just sat upon his throne, most likely in his capital city. He's taken up rulership. And in those days, a very popular king or a very beloved king would sit down on his throne. The people, all the princes, all of the nobles, all of the common people would be gathered in front of this king. And when he would sit down or when he would be crowned, everybody would shout and just erupt in joy, shouting to this king, because it was their moment of glory as a kingdom as well. In Solomon's day, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 39 and 40, at his coronation, it says they shouted to Solomon and to the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24, the people were all excited about Saul, who was their first king ever as Israel, although he didn't prove to be so good. And you know what they said? They shouted to Saul, they said, "Long live the king!" And it was a shout. Well, Psalm 100 is trying to reach our hearts and urge us. Why is it that we get so excited that we're willing to shout at a singer who's on a stage and they finish singing and we shout with delight to the singer? Or we go to an athletic event and we shout with all of our might because look at that human achievement. But when it comes to the glory of God, we're like, amen, hallelujah. Shout to the Lord. Is he not more exciting? Lord means Yahweh. It's not some generic God. This is not Allah. It's not good to shout to Allah. He's a demon prince who's going to be thrown into hell one day. We don't shout to Buddha or Hare Krishna or Mary. We shout to the God of Israel who became human in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 98:6 says, "With trumpets and the sound of the horn." That's pretty loud. I like that stuff. "Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord," saying the same thing. Dr. MacArthur's one volume commentary calls it a shout of loyalty and homage. You're excited to be part of the kingdom. Your king is being crowned. He's sitting on a throne. Yeah! You're so excited about it. Steve Lawson in his Psalms commentaries calls it a highly charged burst of energy. Can't be held back. Most of us have never experienced something like this, I don't think. We don't have a king in America. Maybe we need to go across the pond and see how they do that there in Britain, you know? Do they shout for the royalty? I don't know what would be the closest to us. It probably would be like an NFL stadium, probably something like that. It's a playoff game and your team comes running out of the tunnel and there's a roar that goes up. It's joyful, it's triumphant, but it's not the Lord. It's shouting. We come into the Lord's presence. Of course, this was outside. We're not used to doing this in church, but this is literally what they would do. "Great is the Lord! Great is Yahweh!" And imagine 1,000 voices. No, 10,000 voices doing that. I love Psalm 96 in the same cluster. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." I bet you that was shouted. "Jesus Christ reigns." Say it. Do more than put it on a bumper sticker. You know, in order to worship like this, people have to climb out of themselves. Would you agree? Some of you are a little more uninhibited than others. And you want others to shout. You're ready to do that. Others, you've never done that. You have a hard time expressing loudly your worship to God. I want you to see loud worship of God right here in the Bible. Do y'all see it now? So when I come later and we talk about getting louder, you see it right here. You said, just look right down in there. Psalm 100. It's easier to remember. Psalm 100. We even have a song that encourages us to do it. "Shout to the Lord." You know that? "All the earth, let us sing power and majesty. Praise to the King." And notice it is to be done by all the earth. It's singular, not lands, but earth, the globe. Imagine the entire human world. And by the way, it's not good enough to talk about the human world because even in those kingdom odes, as they were called, those psalms, you find the trees clapping their hands and the meadows bursting forth in joy and everything like that. All of creation coming and singing before God. It's kind of what I think Jesus meant when he came into Jerusalem and he was told by the Pharisees and the scribes, "Silence your disciples." And he said, "If I silenced them, the stones would cry out." Imagine the whole world shouting to God. He comes and he sits on his throne and we are before him. The whole picture is God-centered. accolades for men are not even in the picture. Man gets nothing here other than the joy of seeing his God. It's all about God. Where are the people? The people are lost in God. They're lost in the infinite. Psalm 47. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. By the way, good music, like we had this morning. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Don't bring second-class stuff into his presence. This is a king. Some people want to know, is it right to boast in God? Isn't it wrong to boast? You better believe it's right to boast in God. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast what? In the Lord. You're allowed to brag. Just not allowed to brag about yourself. It's wrong not to boast in the Lord. Did you know glorifying and praising God or saying hallelujah is boasting in God? It's bragging about how great God is. You know, all the time people try to silence Christians, right? Oh, so you think you're holier than thou, huh? You're holier than thou. Look at you talking about God. No, I don't think I'm holier than thou. I think God is holier than thou. And you're going to have to deal with him, bub. And you know what it says in Psalm 1? The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the congregation. They get blown away in the judgment because they're not holy. Did you know that God boasts? Psalm 50 and verse 12. You ready? Here it is. Here it comes. The world is mine and all it contains. That's a boast. Boasting is right for God. When we boast, we inflate self beyond who we actually are. When God boasts, he can't possibly inflate himself beyond what he is. Because whatever we say always falls short. It ain't good enough, but we try. The world is mine and all it contains. I will not give my glory to another. This is all true of God. All the nations, the Muslim nations, the communist nations, the confused nations, that's us. The Buddhist nations, the Hindu nations, the atheistic nations. They must be brought to submission to the King of Heaven before they can offer any proper praise. Spurgeon again said, never will the world be in its proper condition till with one unanimous shout it adores the only God. That's where all of human history is headed, by the way. Those that are willing to do it and understand it and believe it, they're going to inherit the 1,000-year kingdom and everything beyond that. Those who are not, eliminated. No longer useful to God. The only use they can possibly have is in their punishment to serve as an example for eternity of those who will not worship God. I don't know where you want to be, but I know exactly where I want to be. I want to be shouting to the Lord. The statement in verse 1 is not primarily prophetic, by the way, for it calls now for all the earth to shout for joy to the Lord. Also, the reigning of the Lord in Psalm 96 and the other kingdom odes there are in the present tense. God is reigning now. Psalm 97 and verse 9, Psalm 98 and verse 4 make it clear that the Lord is still coming in the future. That's true. But when he comes in the future, he's coming to judge, it says. But he reigns now. Our God reigns. Remember that song? And our God is to be feared now. You see how bad it is for the church to invite people to come in and then they just self-aggrandize man? When God is supposed to be honored, he must be sick of those churches. Truly, the fear of God is not before their eyes. Ultimately, of course, it's true, though this is not prophetic, that the world will fulfill this worldwide call to worship the God of Israel in that millennial kingdom when Christ returns and he goes and he, in his body, sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth are there, and they will shout to Jesus Christ that he is Lord. And you know what? I'm going to be there. Because God promises I'm going to be there. And I got something else. You're going to be there. And you better shout good on that day, okay? You better make it good. You might consider what we're doing here a dress rehearsal for them. We got to get ready. We got to make sure this contingency is shouting loudly, all right? Psalm 2 even speaks of that day. It commands all the kings and the princes of all the earth, come and do homage to the Messiah of Israel, to the Christ. It says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Steal a little here from the King James Version. Kiss the Son. You know, you'd bend down, the hand would go forth, and you kiss the hand of the king in homage, right? Kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you and you perish in his way. Psalm 2 is prophetic. That will happen. All the nations will come to Israel. They will worship Christ. They will shout with unequaled proportions, a shout we've never heard in this world before. I want to be a part of that. A shout of joy, a shout of triumph, a shout that the times of sorrow and suffering are over. Christ is here face to face. Shout, scream, say it at the loud of your voice till you lose your glorified voice. Yet the believer right now in his suffering condition, we are the church below right now, right? We are to shout, God reigns on his throne as heaven, in heaven as king. God now deserves our shout. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is, that throne qualifies him for the throne of David on earth. He called that throne his Father's throne, and he called the one on earth his throne. So, this psalm begins with a clap of thunderous joy, and it ought to reflect how we feel about our King who reigns. The second commandment is serve the Lord with gladness. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. With gladness. We serve God with our worship. It's a ministry to God. Coming into his presence and shouting joyfully for the Lord is a ministry we offer to God. Verse 4 even accentuates that. Worship is the church's primary ministry, and it is its ministry towards the Lord. Worship is the church's highest priority because it is every believer's highest priority. Because God is the greatest person in our lives. The verb serve there has a wide range of meaning. Sometimes it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament to mean to serve as a slave. Sometimes it meant to work as an employee for someone else. Sometimes it meant to be subjects of a ruler or of a god, to serve a god. That is how we are to take it here. As in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The service we render to God is that kind of service that we render to a king. We call ourselves servants of the Lord. And we have come into his presence to worship him. And by our worship, that is a service. Worship and service always go hand in hand. After we finish worshiping in service, then we walk out the doors out of that time of corporate worship. And we walk into a world and we continue our worship by continuing to serve the Lord with our lives. Worship and service always go hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. Do you remember when the devil, Satan, appeared to Jesus during the time of his temptation, the 40 days in the wilderness? His last and greatest temptation, he says to the Lord, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Christ's response is interesting because the devil didn't say anything about service. He said, begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and what? Serve him only. Worship and service go hand in hand. I know that if I bow down before you, I've got to serve you. And I'm not going to serve you. That's what Romans 12:1 teaches believers. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, whatever condition your body is in, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You're serving God by worshiping with your whole body, everything you do. You can't come in here and sing well and worship with the mouth without going out there and serving well to continue your worship. Genuine worship binds you to the service of the Lord. And the service that we render to God should be done with gladness, please notice. Gladness. Simcha. A rejoicing heart. A heart that loves God. Spurgeon again, quoting him a lot today. Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for God's mercy. End quote. So when we come to serve the Lord on Sundays, we do not honor God if week after week we have perpetual long faces. I have to serve the Lord. We can't come with the same level of joy every week. Sometimes there is sorrow in our heart, but joy should be what normally arises in our hearts when we think about the Lord. He is our joy in our song. The singers who are up here, up front, you should be preparing your heart, not your face, your heart, to have a sincere joy as you sing and lead us in worship. Otherwise, I don't care how talented you are with your voices. It's not genuine. Musicians, ask God to fill you with joy from heaven as you play your instrument. Ushers, a smile is not only appropriate because you want to be courteous to newcomers and you want to present the church well. You are escorting people into the most important and joyous meeting they're going to have all week long. In the presence of God. All of us should serve the Lord with gladness in whatever we do. The third commandment, real quickly, is also in verse 2. Come before him with joyful singing. The language, again, is coming before a God. Notice God doesn't have to present himself to us. We have to come and present ourselves to God. Who's the greater one? God is. What do? We come to where he is. We walk. He stays stationary. He sits on the throne. We present ourselves. Come into his presence. There's an appropriate way to walk before a king. You know, I imagine, because I haven't really been in a kingdom, if you can't kind of lollygagging into someone saying, hey, what's up, man? You might get your head chopped off. Steve Lawson writes in his commentary, in any monarchy, a citizen who would approach his king must know the proper protocol and respectful behavior upon entering the royal court. Misbehavior would insult his sovereign. It is in worshiping God. All believers must come properly before God's throne in worship. So this speaks of the formal time of worship that we have. That's why we can apply it to our Sunday worship service. It's to be formal, but it's to be exuberant. You should have joy as you approach God. Now, I know your minds aren't 1,000 things, but you should be preparing your mind. You should realize this is the one time in the week. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to see my friends at church. No, you're coming to present yourself before God. You're coming to bring a song of joy in his presence. You're coming to minister to him. You've got to get yourself ready. Come on, get yourself ready. You're going to minister to God. If you were asked to speak in front of a whole group of people and you knew you were going to be serving that group of people by speaking to them, wouldn't you take some time to get ready? So here we are. We're going to come into the presence of God. And you might say, well, you know, I don't know. My worship's not all that great. Hopefully other people will cover me today so I don't have to do much. It doesn't work that way with God. Come, present yourself in formal worship, but joyful. Get exuberant and now minister to God. You're in his presence. The king, let the king eat the grapes and let the king eat what he wants and let the king be entertained. It's not for our entertainment. If there's one person who should be entertained by all of this, it is who? It is God. He should look down and say, a soothing aroma. I like it. He takes that posture often in the worship of Israel where he speaks through the prophets and he says, bring your songs no longer. He covers his ears. Take it away. I don't like it anymore. You're coming and singing and your hands are covered with blood and you're disobeying my laws. Away with you. I do not want to hear this anymore. May that not be true of us. The word presence literally means face. We come to see his face here with the eyes of faith. What will it be like to be in the presence of God? I know you've thought of that before. You know that song where he's trying to figure out, I can only imagine? Well, Peter has an answer in Acts 2:28. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So I'm thinking the happiest place in the universe is in the throne room of God. And that's for all of you youth out there that actually believe Satan's lie that God is boring. Have you ever seen a breathtaking waterfall, majestic mountain, clear, starry night? If God knows how to make awesome things like that, think what his presence will be like. Imagine what it'll be like to see the face of the one who has all power, who invented joy and invented us. That's why there has to be joy and singing in God's presence. There has to be. There should be. You know, I noticed this morning very early when I was getting up, as soon as the dawn breaks, the birds start singing for joy. A little bit of sun shines on their feathers and they're singing. That's how it should be from with us. A little bit of the light of the glory of God shines upon us. And what do we start doing? Singing. It's so natural for Christians to do it. Shoot, even Paul and Silas, when they were in a dark dungeon, sang a hymn. This is why we start all of our worship services with a thing called a call to worship. That's what Psalm 100 is. Some of you have no idea what a call to worship is because you always come in late. It happens right at 11. It's a beautiful thing. You should join us. Call to worship with songs, an invitation. Sing joyfully to the Lord. Shout to the King. Can you keep that in your heart when you come back here next Sunday? Because we have Sunday every week. Did I say that? And it's a beautiful thing. Prepare yourself to shout joyfully before the Lord. Father, take your word and put it into our minds and hearts. May we rejoice in the God of our creation and our salvation. In Jesus' precious name, amen.